A little bit of housekeeping as we get started. The live streamers should have gotten a packet called Knowing God's Word Study Guide. We're going to use that later on. Today's going to be a bit different than, you know, I keep saying that, but this is going to be a little different today. And then hopefully if you're in the room, you got one. Did anyone not get one? Every person needs their own, so if you're here and you got one, look at you all. You all got them. Good. You don't got to use it right now. You can just make sure, I will make sure we had them now. And then how many of you, so anyone need one? Anyone? Yep. Go ahead, and then Drew needs one, and your bride, and Ryan over here. How many of you brought pens today? Pens. Who needs a pen? Anybody need a pen? Here, I'll Miss Olivia, and anyone else needs a pen? Yep, Miss Emily. Awesome. Ryan, do you need a pen? You got a pen. Got a pen. Awesome. At home, you have to have your own pens. I can't get the pens through the screen to you all, but awesome. A little bit of housekeeping. Okay, so a little bit different today. We're going to talk about one of the most powerful things in Scripture. I want to remind, in Scripture, that in our life as Christians, I want to remind you where we've been in this journey so far in this series called Basics. It's the basics of Christianity, right? And we've been looking at some material that Bill Bright wrote probably in the 50s and 60s and 70s. It's been so good. We talked at first about Jesus Christ and his uniqueness in this world. Wait, his uniqueness in all of human history. The claim about him being Messiah is an eternal claim that ought to provoke responses from people. We shouldn't expect to make such a claim as a claim of faith and have people go, okay, fine. That's the one claim that no one, they can't tolerate. Because they need it to be anyone can be, or something can be. But when you have a specific claim about a specific person being the savior of the world, and exclusively so, well, that's the controversial thing. But we are convinced, not by man's wisdom, but the very spirit of God, that this is true. And therefore, we're able to have conversations about that. And then we talked about that for a few weeks, and then we talked about the Holy Spirit's work in our life. And third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, that's been sent. And you might know, if you studied the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament too. And I've had some Christians say, you know, I've seen how the Holy Spirit was, but the Holy Spirit can be removed. Because, you know, that happened to King Saul. And I was like, what? And I went, and I was a pastor, and I looked it up, and I'm like, oh my gosh, King Saul. Because they teach us stuff when we're going to school to be pastors, but there's so much in here, you spend your lifetime learning it. And so I went back, and I'm like, King Saul had the Spirit removed. And, you know, I was like, what does that mean? Then we see Jesus being anointed by the Holy Spirit. And you go, what does that mean? It says he goes into the temple and he opens the scripture because he's anointed by the Holy Spirit. Well, isn't he always? What is this? Since we talked about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, that, listen, we have when we believe in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, if I could be so bold, I would say this. You can't believe in Jesus Christ without the Spirit of God, the Spirit of revelation. The one that prompts you and draws you and wakens your soul from death to life is the Spirit of God in the name of Jesus Christ. So for those who think there's, well, I don't have it yet, if you're believing Christ, you do. If you believe in Christ, you do. So we talked about that and what that means. And then all these things, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, God the Father, become relational experiences for us. It's not about something we mentally agree to. It's about something we live each day. It's not about something we go on Sunday and talk about and then go about our lives ignoring everything. That's actually called sin. And if you do that long enough, I mean, you ought to check and ask if you even believe. Because life with the God the Father is not about looking nice one day a week, pretending to be religious, and then going about your business like nothing matters. Life with the Father means every day you're in a relationship with him, you're talking and you're listening. We talked about that last week through prayer. And then we continue that relationship all the time. By the way, if there's something in this you're not comfortable with, I want to say this. That's okay. We got years on this deal. There's no rush. If maybe you're different than me, but when I came to know Christ as Savior, I didn't know what all that meant. I just knew he saved me. And then I began to unpack and unpack. Here's a question as we get started today, though. How does God speak? You know, like, you ever have that problem? You go, man, I can't quite tell the difference between that voice in my head that might be crazy and that voice in my head that's God. Do you ever have that problem? I remember one time I was at a conference, a bunch of pastors getting some training for counseling, and I there was a speaker, and he said that. He didn't talk about that. He talked about, you know, what you're called to do and discerning this and that. And so I said, hey, how do you tell a difference? He's like, I got to go to the airport. Walk with me. One of those guys, right? He's a busy guy. And so I'm walking with him, and he says, tell me what you're, how do you tell the difference between that voice in your head that might be crazy and that voice that's the Spirit of God? And we got to his car, perfect timing. It was here in St. Louis, and he goes, I'm a cessationist. It's not a problem for me. God, cessationist means you don't believe the Holy Spirit speaks anymore. He got in the car, and he left. Me standing in the parking lot, like, that's a terrible answer. You could at least explain to me what cessationism meant. I think he assumed I would know. I'm like looking it up. What does cessationist mean? No, I knew what it meant. But I thought, boy, what a cop-out, right? Because isn't it about a relationship? And how do I know? Wait, I'll ask again. How does God speak to us? Right? We're going to talk about that today because I believe the primary fundamental way God speaks to his people is through his word. Right? I know it's not, woo, right? I was actually going to do a little trick, but I was afraid to mess up my breathing. I was going to have some baby powder in my Bible and go, right? Because how many people want to hear from God, but I remember one time I was at church, not Family Bible Church, although it might have happened here a few times as well, and somebody left a Bible behind. Weeks and weeks and weeks, the Bible, you know. Whose Bible is this? They don't need it. Should we give it to someone who's going to use it? Right? That's the danger of putting your name on your Bible, by the way, if you leave it at church. Do we want to hear from God? You see people go, oh, man, I was praying. I was having this dream, and God spoke to me, right? I was driving my car, and I was in some kind of visionary, and God spoke to me. I saw something. It's amazing. Listen, the word of God given to his people, I've heard it called a love letter, right? I've heard it called a book of instruction, life book, but we don't open it. Why? Why? I'm convinced that's the number one way we're going to hear from God is through his word. And we'll talk about maybe some of those other things, revelation and things like that that happen. But what do? We're going to check it because God's not going to contradict himself with what's been said. And that's not me being a slave to the text. That's God's wisdom about his word. We're going to talk about that today. So let's pray and we'll get into the text today. Father God, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you that you sent your son Jesus to be our Savior, and therefore you are our Savior. We thank you for all that we've learned in the series so far, that every good gift you gave to your son, Jesus Christ, who sends those gifts by your Spirit to your people to prepare us, to equip us, and indeed to guarantee the promise you've made that we are yours, not just for now, but forever. Lord, that the work that you've done in our lives is an eternal work of an eternal gospel. I pray this morning as we get ready to get into your word that you would prepare our minds and our hearts to receive it, that we would have an openness to your text, what you have to say to us, and that we would then be changed by your teaching. May you glorify yourself this morning. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to talk about the Bible a little bit practically as we get started this morning. And the first thing we have to ask is, what is the Bible? What is the Bible? And you go, well, they're everywhere. They're on the chair ends. They might be on the floor around you, right? There's Bibles sitting around. You probably got Bibles in your house. We have a whole bunch of Bibles in here, by the way. If you don't have a Bible and you want a Bible, if you're at home and you want a Bible, we'll get you a Bible. We got some really nice ones. And get this, Family Bible has a policy that if we give you the one and you want a different one, you can get any Bible you want and we'll pay for it. Any Bible. Except maybe like the very early manuscript ones that are like in museums. But, you know, anything we can afford, we will definitely spend that money. We think it is worth having a Bible that you will use, that you'll use. I was talking to someone last week, and we were kind of preparing and processing today's message. And it's like, there's only one wrong way to read the Bible. You probably heard, and if you've been a Christian for a while, they'll say, oh, no, you can read it wrong, and you can read it this way. And, oh, be careful how you read it. Oh, you got to be careful. To not read it is the wrong way to read it. God's word is effective for God's purposes. I want you to have a conviction about that. That you can, and I'm going to encourage you today to stick God's word in your life in any way you can get it in. Don't say, well, I don't have time to sit down and read for an hour every day, Bill. Well, I don't read well. Well, and all the excuses in the world, I want to take them away and say, get the word of God in your life. And by the way, the actual Bible. I'm stunned at how many books have been written about the Bible. Pastors say to me, Bill, what books are you reading right now? And honestly, it's usually the Bible. If you've been in my house, I got books stacked everywhere. I've read some of them. I'm reading some of them. But I read the Bible all the time. Oh, I got this newest book, and it's about a book of the Bible. You have the Bible. I'm not saying we can't be taught, but you have the Bible. One time I was on Facebook, back whenever before I quit 7 years ago, I was on Facebook, and I was an alumni group of Greenville College, and a young student said, hey, any good commentaries on this book? I'm going to study it. I need some good commentaries before I begin. And the professors were like, and God love them, but they're like, here's a good one, here's a good one, here's a good one, and here comes snarky, graduate, arrogant, I'm confessing those things, Bill. And I'm like, maybe you should read it and pray and wait. If you're pastoring a church, maybe you should wrestle and struggle. Well, I got a deadline, so push the deadline. What in the world? And one of the profs goes, oh, yeah, know what he said first. And then here's some good commentaries. You know why? And can I confess something for the pastors? Pastors are so busy, they can't read the Bible, and so they use Cliff's notes. They use other people's sermon outlines. And I'm saying, I'm using Bill's stuff here, but it's a structure, right? I'm going to preach the word. We are caught up as a culture in reading books about the Bible more than the Bible itself. And by the way, I mean culture of Christianity. I'm not mad about it, but just look at the the number of books that have been out there. And then how many times do you read those over your Bible? Let me encourage you. First of all, what is the Bible? The Bible is a book of books, right? Sometimes people refer to the Bible as a book. Do you have a book? Yeah, I got it right here. It's bound. It's got one cover. But the Bible is not just one book. It's 66 books, right? It's one book full of little books. I don't know what those things are called whenever they write a little book and they put it in a big book, like a compilation of essays almost, right? The Bible is a compilation of God's revelation over time, okay? I'm going to run through some facts about the Bible so that we have those out of the way. Bill Bright, here's a quote from him, says this, "The Bible is a library of 66 books written by more than 40 different human authors, independently written, knowing almost nothing of the other person's part. None had anything in common over time, we're saying, and their literary qualifications were diverse. Some were excellent scholars, some could barely read. Taking 15 centuries to complete, written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and on three different continents, the Bible is coherent in content and progressive in truth." That's Bill Bright's quote. I add a little thing in there, but it's mostly Bill Bright's quote. The last thing, it is what he says there. It is coherent in content. It was written by a diverse group of people, but it's got one message, the Bible. And then secondly, it's progressive in truth. I'm like, I'm not sure it's progressive in truth, but our experience of the Bible is progressive in truth. There's more and more revelation as you're going through the Bible, and we'll talk about that today. One book with two major parts. The first part is the Old Testament, or I like to call it the First Testament because old sounds, we don't like old things anymore. So it was the first revelation of God, was the First Testament of the Bible. That includes 39 books. They're divided like this, the Pentateuch, which is the first five, and then the historical books of Israel's journeys, the books of poetry, and the books of prophets. And people like to divide the prophets into major and minor, but let me just tell you this. If there was a book of Bill in the Bible, I would not call myself a minor prophet. I would love to know, and maybe some of you guys know, why they call him minor, because it sounds like you can dismiss him. Oh, that's just the minor prophet Joel. What? They made it in the Bible as Revelation, people. Oh, that's just Micah. It's a minor. What? I mean, I know it's not Isaiah or Jeremiah, right? Those dudes are prolific, but come on. It's like, well, I just barely made it into the Major League Baseball. I just barely played for that Major League team. What? Amazing. So those are divisions, Pentateuch, historical Bible, historical books, poetry, and the prophets. You might be surprised to hear that there's more Old Testament books than New Testament books. There's 39 Old Testament books. The New Testament is 27 books. They're divided like this. The Gospels and Acts, the letters, Pauline letters, general letters, and the book of Revelation. Now, so people like to divide us different ways, but basically there's two, in my estimation, two divisions in the New Testament. It's the Gospels and Acts, and people like treat Acts by itself, but the truth is Acts was an extension of Luke, and so while it's the Acts of the Apostles, Acts of the Holy Spirit, And it's not gospel in that it's not an eyewitness of Jesus. Jesus is the beginning of it, and all of his work is throughout it. And then the letters to the churches. It might surprise you to learn this morning, maybe not, but it might surprise you to learn that the oldest books of the Bible are actually the letters written to the churches, not the gospels. We would think, well, of course the gospel is the oldest, right? But not so. Why? Because the people, after the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, were so busy planting churches and proclaiming the gospel in town to town and city to city that the first letters that we have that were written, I think, around, what is it? Dates are going to be wonky here, by the way, so just take them with a grain of salt. But say around 60 A.D. That's like 30 years after Christ's death. Why? Because Paul writes them, and he's writing back the churches he planted. So they're called the Pauline epistles, but he's writing back instructions because he's trying to give clarity because he can't be everywhere at once. So he's like, take this letter. That's what Corinthians is and Thessalonians. Thessalonians is probably the first book written, right? So what does that mean? Well, then the Gospels were recorded because it was an oral tradition, but they began to record the Gospels, and they were probably recorded in this order: Mark, Matthew, Luke, Acts, and John. John is definitely later than the other Gospels. The other Gospels are called synoptic. This doesn't matter, but I'm just throwing out words, right, so if you hear them. But they're because they agree. They're synthesized. They're harmonious. Now, let me just give you a side note here real quick. People will say, well, yeah, it's because they copied, because they're cheaters. Maybe. Maybe not. We're so convinced that we can deconstruct everything. Listen, you read the Gospel of Mark, you read the Gospel of Matthew, you read the Gospel of Luke, and then you start to say, because it's not progressive in nature. There are things that Luke writes that Matthew writes that Luke doesn't write. And the kind of prevailing wisdom is, well, Luke copied off Matthew. Luke was trying to write a complete account. So you have to know that the human writers have an agenda. They're trying to do something. Luke famously says, this is for you, Theophilus, so you can know the things you already believe. Theophilus already believed the gospel, but Luke set out to write an orderly account by his own admission in the opening book, or opening chapter, so that Theophilus could know what he believes. That's what I was saying about my experience. I believed in Christ. I didn't know what that meant until I got into the Word of God. And so maybe that's true for you as well, right? That you know you believe in Jesus, but you don't know why you believe, what you believe, or anything else. So we have church planting and support happening, the distribution of the early letters, the oral tradition of the gospel. And by the way, the gospel, since it's been canonized, and we'll talk about that in a minute, and put into the book form, it's still meant to be shared. And we're going to talk about that in the series coming up. The gospel is not meant to be read only, but discussed and dialogued and shared, and not just shared with those who believe already, but those who don't yet believe. I've been listening to the Bible in a year again, and I can't believe how much is in there. I mean, it just blows my mind. And you go, yeah, you're a pastor. No, I think that's a cop-out, man. If you listen to it enough, if you read it enough, if you hear it enough, you start to go, what? Paul was preaching, and it says he went into the city, and he walked around intentionally and observed them before he said anything, right? I mean, there's so much good intentionality and written, captured in the scriptures about how we ought to be. And then it says that he proclaimed the gospel to them. Matter of fact, we're talking about witnessing, Acts 26, where Paul just tells his story over and over and over. You go, Paul's a great evangelist. He's just telling what Jesus did repeatedly to different people. Same story, different audiences. Listen, same gospel, converting them to salvation. What's the Bible about? The Bible's about one person, Jesus Christ, the Messiah from Nazareth. The apostles, some people say, well, that was just something after he died. They said, okay, he's the Savior. Listen, the apostles died, gave their lives because they would not betray the truth that he is Savior. They went to their graves fully trusting. And let me tell you this, if you're believing Jesus Christ as Savior, you're going to have a choice to make on your deathbed. Do I believe the gospel in this moment? I'm going to trust him, or was it just for this life only? You know, get along with my in-laws, make people happy, go to church, they can all shut up. Or is it a relationship? I hope for you it's a relationship with Jesus Christ, like the apostles, leaning into your faith. Not afraid, not afraid. So it's about one person. Now, this is where we'd have some disagreement with brothers and sisters in Judaism, because they would say, well, no, the Old Testament is the revelation of God, and the New Testament is a sect of Judaism that went crazy. But, okay, well, let's talk about that, right? It's about the Messiah, Jesus. Okay, we can't spend too much time here. Last thing, canonization. Big, fancy word. It's not about guns or any kind of weapons. It's about how this got established. Why would I bring up canonization? Because this is probably the biggest controversy I hear from people who are outside of the church. They go, you don't even know how his books are put together. Oh, blah, blah, blah. It's kind of like inventing your own Jesus. They're like, if I picked books, it would be better, right? And so canonization of the Bible happened around 400 AD, around, because there was a council in like 317 AD where they were talking about needing to set out some doctrines, but they didn't talk about the books of the Bible yet. They were trying to get some basic doctrine established. And then around 419 or something like that, I think it was, or maybe 4, the dates are, you can look it up, right? But they had three different councils, where two councils particularly, where they established the canon of Scripture. Why do we make this suspicious? Why do we find it suspicious? Because we are cynical people. Our culture right now is so cynical about everything. And they would believe that of course those people were being manipulative. Of course they were lying to one another. Of course they were power-hungry people who were trying to control the world. I don't know. Even if you don't agree with someone spiritually in their own doctrine, if you see them give their lives over to something and spend their whole lives doing it, we ought to give them a modicum, a little bit of an appreciation for their sacrifice, right? Here's how I had it described. The Council of Nicaea was a bunch of bishops that got together prayerfully, fervently, and discerned what the books of the Bible were. Why? How? Here's what they wanted to know. Was it consistent across all areas? Because people were making up all kind of crazy stories about Jesus that were not, that's not Jesus, and they would know it. You know, it's like the Supreme Court said, pornography, you know it when you see it, right? That's a thing in our land. They know it when they see it. That's what they say. That's how the gospel believers are. We know it when we see it. That's that little voice that someone goes, hey, you know what? And you go, I don't know. I don't know. I love you. I don't know if that's good doctrine or not, right? God said to me last night I should go drive my car off. No, I don't know. I don't know if that's God. Can we talk? And that's what this council was. It's like, and they were serious, listen to me, more serious about the things of God than the things of this world. There was all kinds of political pressure. There was all kinds of people wanting to control people. But they gathered together, and it was a bunch of bishops. I don't remember, like a couple hundred. And they were horked into one place, which was a big deal back then, discerning what God's will. It had to be consistent. Oh, here's something else. It had to have power. Power. Can I tell you something about how I engage with people who don't believe? They believe other books. They'll say, yeah, but you haven't read this yet. You should read it. You know what I do? I read it. You know what I read it for? Power. I don't read it for good thoughts or opinions or cute little sayings, but is it alive? You say, well, Bill, how do you know? Because the Bible's alive. It's different. I read the Book of Mormon. It's dead. Those guys came back. I said, I love you, brothers. This is a dead book. Oh, no, it's a dead book, right? The Islamic Quran. Read the Quran. Had to. Part of my training, right? It's not alive. There's some Bible in it. It's not alive. Different. And you, listen to me, believer, you can discern that reality. You don't have to be afraid of other things. Okay, so one illustration, we'll move on to the text today. So I worked at WashU, and I wasn't trying to be one of those crazy Christians at work, but I was a Christian, and I couldn't quite keep it all in. You know, no matter how you turn around, a little bit of your Christian falls out of your pocket, and you're like, oh my gosh, let me get that, sorry, because you're not trying, because it was a diverse area, right? I remember one time, and this is a true story, I was working on a computer for a guy, and I had this little short wooden beaded necklace with a cross on it. I'm going to confess this, don't judge me, church. And I was sitting there, and I was like, ticka, 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 ticka. And over here, he had a Quran. I was like, ticka, 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 and he had Quran script that I can't read, and ticka, 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 trying to fix it, and I go, yeah, and my cross falls out. And one side it said, believe. And the other side it said, nothing. And every morning when I got dressed, I would decide, am I going to tell myself to believe today or the world? And so that day it happened to say, believe, to this Muslim who's obviously a Muslim. And I'm like, digga, 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 digga. Oh, you know? And I had to go do something else. I did. And so I went back, and I had a conviction. I felt it. And I tucked my cross back in my shirt and went back and made sure I sat and didn't. And you know what happened when I got back? The Quran was gone. All of this stuff was still up, but the Quran was gone. I think he felt it too. It was a spiritual fight. There were truth claims being made. Same job. I was in a lab helping somebody out. And she's like, "You're a believer, right?" And I said, "Yep." Now, give me this. If you start that conversation, we're going to have it. If you bring it up, we're going to have it. And she goes, "What about the Gospel of Thomas?" Like, "What about it?" "Oh, you've heard of it?" "Yeah, I've heard of it." "What do you think of it?" I don't think it's inspired scripture. "Well, have you read it?" "Yeah." "Why don't you think it's inspired?" "It says stuff like, if you break a rock open, I'm there." Jesus never said that kind of stuff. Like, it's so inconsistent with the gospel. He wouldn't, like, cut a tree in half. "I'm there in the middle of the tree." You know, that's what it says. It says stuff like that. Now, let me get in our culture. "Oh, yeah, man, that's super cool. No truth claim, just all wishy-washy. How about the Gospel of Mary Magdalene?" She asked me. I'm like, "Yeah, I've read a little bit of that, not as much as the Gospel of Thomas." She's like, "Because Mary Magdalene, scandal, scandal, scandal." I'm like, and I said, "Have you read the Bible?" I said, "How about the Gospel of John?" "Oh, I don't read the Bible," she told me. "Interesting. Why not?" "Well, it's just an old book." "Oh, but the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and any other controversy you can think of." Why? Because they love controversies, because it ignores the truth. Okay? So just some thinking, some thoughts there on how we engage and how people love the controversies. And listen to me, even in the church, God help us, we love the controversy more than the truth. Okay, so that's what the Bible is. Now, what did Jesus believe about the Bible? How did he see the Bible? We have some great texts on this today. We're going to go ahead and open to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Oh, no. Chapter 4, starting in 1. We're going to kind of work our way through the Gospel of Matthew a little bit here today, and then we're going to do a wrap-up kind of a thing together with the sheets that you guys have. Check it out. We're going to preach. I'm going to speak as I go through this. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Stop. First thing, I want you to see, this is after the baptism of Jesus. You can see it right above. It says the baptism of Jesus. And immediately after baptism, he's taken into a spiritual fight. I say it all the time when we baptize people. It might begin, it might get real right about now, right? That was my experience. As soon as I became a believer, there were all these challenges in my faith, and I was really mad at God about it, right? When Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Stop. Who's tempting Jesus here? The devil is. Who's doing the leading to be tempted? The Spirit is. And we ought to have a wide enough understanding of God's sovereignty, of his providence, that we can say, even when we're being tempted, he is not absent. He's not ignorant of that. Jesus was led by the Spirit of God into the desert for the distinct purpose to be tempted by the enemy. Interesting. Let's move on. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. No food, no water, 40 days. And you go, no water, what? But he hadn't eaten or drank as a tradition in 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. The tempter then came to him and said three things. If you are the Son of God. Wait. What just happened to Jesus? He was baptized. Woo! And what happened when he was baptized? God spoke. And what did God say? This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. God the Father had said those words, and the first temptation that Jesus says, or the devil says to Jesus, is, if you are the Son of God. You see how he comes at Jesus? Tell these stones to become bread. Physical need. You're hungry? You shouldn't be hungry. You're the Son of God. Make that stone into bread. Jesus' answer is like this. It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Okay. Verse 5. Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city, and he had him stand on the highest point in the temple. By the way, I have no way to understand this, but it's like a vision, right? Or maybe he physically took him there. I don't know. But that's what we hear. And he says this. Look at 6. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, because it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Right? Like the first jump without a parachute.
you know?
And the word says you will not strike your heel. Jesus answers in verse 7. It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So here, Satan's like, hey, this is a promise. Prove it. Verse 8. Again, the devil took Jesus, just get the story here, to a very high mountain, pause, on the earth, unpause, and showed him all the kingdoms and the world and all of its splendor. And Satan said to Jesus, the devil, all this I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me. I'll give you everything you see, Jesus. If you know, do you find that stupid? Like, this is one of those moments you go, how dumb is the devil? How dumb is the devil? Like, the first two, okay, yeah, you can make that stone into bread, sure. Yeah, you can jump off here and do this, like, cool, whoo, landing and not get hurt and nobody, right? That would be a cool trick, but just worship me, Jesus, and I'll give you everything you see. Listen to what Jesus says, verse 10. Away from me, Satan, because it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him alone. Then the devil left, and angels came and ministered to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? After baptism, the enemy comes to attack Jesus, and the enemy says, if you are, feed yourself. If you are, prove it. If you worship me, I'll give you all the stuff you see. I really, knowing the story of Jesus, this is a pretty easy place to go. Satan's an idiot. He came from the right hand of the Father in heaven, in the cosmos. He's on earth, on a mountain going, I could, or I can have everything the Father has. That being said, it must have been a real temptation, because what does Jesus say? Away from me, Satan. You know, I can think of two times in the Bible where he says that. And the first is here in the temptation. And the second is when Peter says, you don't have to die on the cross. Oh, no, you don't have to die, Jesus. And he turns to Simon Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. You're in my way, right? So here we have Jesus. Now, that's not really what I talked about. That's just the text. How interesting is it how Jesus replies here? Streamers, nothing was missed. Because the truth is that in this moment of temptation, Jesus could have said anything he wanted. Anything he wanted to say. He could have just said, I don't feel like having bread right now, right? He could have said, like, I did it this morning before you got here, right? With jumping off the temple. He could have said anything he wanted. He could have spoke, listen, why were they impressed with Jesus? He spoke as one who had authority. Not like the other teachers of the law. He said things that mattered. He could have said anything, and we would have written it down and called it God's word. But how did he respond to Satan? Huh? He quoted the Bible at him. Jesus, God's only begotten Son, full of power and glory, baptized in the name of the Father, in his presence, with the Holy Spirit descending, having heard, this is my Son, whom I love, quote scripture at the enemy of God. Why am I so incredulous about this? Because how few of us avail ourselves to the power of scripture in our daily fight? Oh no, I got this one. I'm good. I'm gonna think of a good logical, philosophical reason. No, God's word. The liar comes at you. I told someone recently, the liar lies because they're believing lies. I said, the liar lies. Yeah, but no, the liar lies. Like it's the fundamental language of the devil. And how do you refute the lies of the liar? You know God's word. You let it inculcate in your body. The Holy Spirit of God is prompting you to the word. I was recently talking to somebody. I apologize. I'm getting myself breathless. I'm getting a little worked up. And I said, do you think everyone has the appetite for scripture? every believer? And I really struggle with this question because I've talked to brothers and sisters who go, I just can't get into it. And that either means it's a special gift that some of us get and others don't. I know preaching and teaching is, but I don't know that just the love for the Word of God, and let me just project a little into the series, or the love of God's people. I think those two things are part of our birth in the Spirit. So either it's an incidental or it's a sign of our faith. I get concerned when someone goes, I just don't care to read the Bible, but I'm a believer in Jesus. You know how we could quote the Old Testament? Memorized it. You go, well, it's Jesus. No. Paul knew the Old Testament from memory. Why? Because I chose to be a Pharisee. I was a Pharisee among Pharisees. I was the top of my class. So whenever he sees the revelation of Jesus, he begins to reinterpret everything he knew through the lens of the gospel, the Messiah who's come. Right? By the way, this is the problem with people say, I don't read the Old Testament. That's that other God. No, it ain't. It's the same God revealing himself. And if you don't believe that, you don't agree with the apostles who wrote and quoted Old Testament scripture and said, and this is how it was fulfilled in Jesus. And this is why it was said that way. We don't get to ignore over half of the Bible and say, well, that's for those other people, not for me. I'm a New Testament Christian. And by the way, another error, if I can just go real quick, there was a group of people that pulled out the red letters. And they were like the Jesus people. And listen, Jesus' words are powerful, but that's not the totality of Scripture. You have this all the time. I know believers who say to me, well, that's the Pauline Christianity. I don't believe in Pauline Christianity. What? You don't believe in Pauline Christianity? What does that even mean? Well, because those are inconvenient for me. I only believe the things that Jesus said. Jesus, by the way, fun fact, he quoted from the book of Leviticus. Is that correct? Leviticus here? Somebody check me. Deuteronomy. That didn't sound right. Deuteronomy, he quoted from every time, the book of Deuteronomy. That's in the Pentateuch, by the way, of the Old Testament. So Jesus quotes scripture when he could do anything else. By the way, I want you to know something else. And this is different. I said there's some difference between Matthew and Luke. In Luke, the same experience is recorded, but it says the devil says the scripture last. Same elements, different order, right? So 2 and 3 are swapped. And why is that interesting to me? Because I kind of like Luke more, but I want to preach on Matthew. But I kind of like Luke more because it's like the devil starts to learn, oh, he's going to use scripture against me? Well, let me use scripture against him, right? But here he does. He quotes, okay, Mr. Scripture Pants, check it out. And he quotes it back at him. Why do I say that? Because just because someone's using scripture doesn't mean they're believing in Christ. And there are times where the scripture will be used against you and it will cut. The word says, the Bible says that it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It separates bone from marrow. Have you ever, marrow, I don't know, I say words. However, you ever try to separate bone from marrow? Like it's in, break a chicken bone, it's in there. How do you get that apart? That's some detailed surgical work. The word of God cuts. Listen, even if it comes at you and it's aggressive, it's for God's good purposes. But what do? You know scripture. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. Is that, did Jesus say it wasn't true? No. He didn't say I would dash my foot on the rocks and then I would meet Messiah and it would all be ruined. He said, you're not supposed to test God. You believe God. You know God. The funniest thing about all this is, I don't think that Satan had a snowball's chance in hell to win this argument. But how many of us are so easily defeated because we don't know what God has said? I just wonder. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20. This is Jesus speaking, Sermon on the Mount, and he says this. Do not think that I, Jesus, have come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's the Old Testament. Don't think I've come to wipe it out. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from any of the law that until everything is accomplished. Verse 19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments will and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices these things and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Because I tell you this, listen to this last verse, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, and a teacher of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What? What? That last verse? More righteous than the Pharisees? If that freaks you out a little bit, let me do a quick let you off the hook and then put you back on the hook, okay? Jesus is our righteous Savior. He died on the cross so we can be free of our sin and free of our failings. That means missing the mark. He's more righteous than a Pharisee. So that was my early on Christianity. Yes, true. But look, I did not come to wipe out the law, but to complete the law. And people read that and they say, that means the Old Testament doesn't matter anymore. That's not how that reads. And it says, unless you can do more, unless you're, if you're breaking these rules, breaking these laws, you're called the least in the kingdom of heaven. So it's not salvific in nature in some way, but it is. It doesn't matter. We are not called, because we're Christians, to be unrighteous. We're not called to be the biggest sinners and just proclaim, well, we're saved by grace, it's fine. We're called to be righteous people. I read a book one time by a guy who actually spent a year living biblically, and he lived as a Jew, following all the laws. He wasn't a believer. He lived that way. You know what he said? It really changed me. There was real blessing in it. Now, I don't know what all those were at this point, but you know, I remember one thing he said was wearing all white cotton. He wore all white cotton, no mixed fabrics. And he said, people looked at me weird, but it was really nice. God's word always blesses God's people. Jesus says, I've not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And listen to 18, I'll tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law. It's going to exist, and you're going to contend with it. Some of you know that you think, well, the law drives you to the gospel. True, absolutely true. But the law still stands, and these things must be wrestled with. Okay, let's turn to Matthew 22. And we're just looking at what Jesus said. So he said, this law is not going anywhere. Matthew 22. And we're going to skip around some verses here because I just want to pull out. I'm not trying to avoid text. And by the way, I'm going to talk in this last segment today about why we look at context. But here we go, Matthew 22, 23, 29, and 33, if I can even do that, 23. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. So the Sadducees, who don't believe in resurrection, they were the Pharisees and Sadducees, they come to ask Jesus a question about, it's going to be about resurrection, but they don't believe in it. So they're asking a question they don't even believe in. And then let's look at 29. Jesus replied, this is his answer to the Sadducees. You are in error because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. And I love that answer because he's saying there's two things at work here that you have to know who I am. You have to know what the scriptures say, and you have to know the power of God. That's, in my estimation, the spirit of God, the anointing of God, the presence of God, the reality of God in your life. And he says, you don't know either one, Sadducees. You don't know the scripture or the power of God. And so you're like really, you're in a boat with no oars here. And then look at 33 then. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished by Jesus' teaching. I'm not trying to avoid the actual teaching there because there's a story in there and we don't have time for it today. But they come with a challenge and he says, you don't know what the scriptures say. You know how you can be in error as a Christian? By not knowing what the scriptures say. You know how you can think that God called you to drive your car into a lake? Because you don't know what the scriptures say. You know how you can be in error to think that taking your old life is a good option for you? Because you don't know what the scriptures say. And that's one of my big passions as a believer in Christ, is we have to know what the Bible says. And I'm not even claiming that I'm one who does. I'm constantly learning. And so should you. I hope you do. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Two more verses, and then we're going to get to our last segment today. 24, 34, and 35. Jesus speaking again, I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. And he's talking about this end of the age and all these things are going to pass. 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, Jesus' words, will never pass away. Is that all I wanted to cover there? Yeah. So Jesus is saying, everything's going to go, but the things that I say are going to stand. And that means that, like, when everything is gone, the word of God, the words of God will stand, okay? So why do I say all that stuff to you this morning? Because we, as believers in Jesus Christ, kind of like saying we can't make up our own Jesus, we can't make up our own opinion of the Bible apart if we're following Jesus. He had an opinion. He lived it out. And he believed it was true. So here's the question for you this morning. How do you look at the Bible? Do you think it's just some dusty old book that, you can read if you feel like it, if you want to? How do you look at the Bible? Do you think it's a toy to play with sometimes? I had a friend of mine, her favorite life verse was, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. She quoted me all the time. Came to church, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. She quoted me all the time. I said, I know. You know what life verse is? I do. What is it? You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, right? So, yeah. And then you know what happened? Life got hard. And she went right off in the ditch. I'm not saying she's not a believer, but she went right off in the ditch, you know? You ever been driving a car and you get a little tire and just goes, bam, you're in it, man. She just got hammered in life. Crazy. And she's calling. God love her. And she's crying and she's going, I can't. Oh, what? And I'm like, in my mind, I'm thinking, didn't you say you can do all, like, what does this life verse mean or whatever? And I looked it up because I hadn't looked it up. And you know what it says? Not hardships, not persecutions, not famines, not swords, Paul says, because I can do all things. It's in the middle of a terrible affliction for Paul, but I can do all things. See, she was reading that like a joyful, I can do all things through Christ. There's sky's limit. No, but when life happened, she had no, I would say, and I'm loving, trying to, she had no understanding of the context of her life verse. It was a bumper sticker. Read it in context. Paul's suffering. This sucks. He's crying. Nothing. And then he's like, but I can do all things through Christ. See, it's a coming out of the valley verse. It's not a standing on top of the mountain verse. But you want to get a little bit of scripture in your life? Woo, dangerous. It's dangerous because you're believing false things about what God has promised. So here we go. So how do you view it? Oh, wait, one more. Or do you see the word of God as a sword for the fight? My word is a sword. Revelations, it says that Jesus comes back, you know, the imagery, but he's got a sword coming out of his mouth. Is that an accident? That's a weird thing to say. And the sword is from his mouth because the word is a weapon. And we ought to be using it. Now, it's dangerous, but we ought to be using it. How do you view it then? And do your habits agree? Okay, so now I want to talk about knowing God, and we're going to wrap here. And we're going to do a little something different. And if you're at home, hopefully you got your sheet out. I want you to take your sheet out and look at it so that we're all on the same page, literally. And the front side says, Knowing God's Word Study Guide. Okay, I'm going to pause there. I want to show you some of the things that we have on it, and then we're going to talk through how we engage in Scripture. Because I want to encourage you this morning not just to, you know, go, yeah, the pastor does Bible study, yeah, I go to a Bible study, but I want you to be equipped somehow to do Bible study on your own. And I said there's only one way to wrongly do it, not to do it at all, right? So get in there. Note, we always pray before we begin. We did it again this morning, right? We do exegetical study. That means we try to come out of the text. We don't try to read into the text. We try to see what the word says. We're mindful of God's leading. That's the Holy Spirit teaching us. And we gather the tools to study. The tools I recommend would be pen, paper, a Bible, and probably an electronic device, because it's just amazing these days what you can do with electronic, with the web, that we're all being kind of challenged by. But man, what a gift that there's out there right now for studying the scriptures together. Here's the passage. You see it on the front sheet, right? This is John 5:37-40. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. And you have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, because you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in the scriptures you have eternal life. But these scriptures are the very ones that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me and have life. That's our passage today. So say you're going to look at that passage, right? I've got it laid out there for you. You could read that and go, okay. And you could start just working out, but there's so many questions already. Who is Jesus talking to? Who's never heard God's voice or seen God's form? Who doesn't have God's word dwelling in them? What's going on? So what did I do? Let's look at the second sheet. Well, let me go to the back sheet and work way back forward. So the back sheet is actually from the BibleGateway.com. I highly recommend it. It's a great resource. They have multiple translations there. And that's where I actually send out all the links for the church, come out of Bible Gateway. So you can see, this is the entire chapter. Now, I'm not going to read the entire chapter. Don't freak out. But there it is. Why? Because you need to know the context of that verse. Interactive time. What verse are we looking at right now? 37. Verse 37. So go to your sheet, the backside, and find verse 37. Oh, there it is. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. So then you start to ask those questions. Well, who's Jesus talking to? We don't know yet. But what does it say? Is there a section you're in? Yeah, I'm in this section. I want to take a moment. That little thing says testimonies about Jesus. Do you have your pen out? Put an X through it. Just mark it out. You know why I want to print these? Because some of you guys won't write in your Bibles. I would encourage you to write in your Bible. Okay, if you have a conviction you shouldn't, then don't. Fair enough. Some people told me that. It's desecrating God's word and stuff. Okay. I would encourage you to think about writing your Bible. Now, going back. Look. Flip back to that first page. There's another one. The authority of the Son. You see that? Go ahead and mark that out. Wait. Go to the very top. It says the healing at the pool. Go ahead and mark that out. Why would I mark that out? Why would you mark that out? It's not in the Bible. It's not God's word. I want you to hear me. No matter what translation you get of the Bible these days, they're telling you what to think about the word of God automatically. That's not a bad thing. That's a Christian trying to help you understand the scripture. But don't think, it's like a little clue, but don't think that's the word of God. That's not the word of God. That's not in the text. It's not there. I can tell you I've looked. It's not there. So now, look at verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, here's an answer. Jewish leaders began to question him and persecute him. So who is he talking to? And he said, you don't know the word of God, nor does the word dwell in you. Or you don't know, what did he say? The word of God doesn't dwell in you. You've never seen him, nor seen his form. He's telling the Jewish leadership that. Do you see what we did there? Just pulling it out. So here's what I'm saying to you. And we won't spend a lot of time here because I'm going to do something else. You got to know the context. You can take any verse out of Scripture, and here's the real dangerous thing. And you can link this one and this one and this one in wonky ways and make up an entire story that's not biblical at all. I've engaged with people like this. I will name names. Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witness abuse Scripture all the time. And all you have to do to screw up a Jehovah's Witness, and I mean screw them up in a bad way, but screw them up in a good way, cause them to have like a cognitive dissonance what they're doing, is say, whoa, let's read that verse in context real quick. What are they talking about there? Oh, no, it's because I memorized this one and that one and that one and that one. And by the way, in churches, Christian churches, that happens too. I memorized Romans Road. Have you read Romans? I know Romans Road. Have you read Romans? I'm not saying it's inaccurate, but you ought to read the context. So what we're doing is we're just reading the context. And if you say to someone who's abusing Scripture, hey, let's read the context, you have the ability to discern God's truth from the Scriptures. And so we have that. Okay. So then we want to ask some questions. Let's look at that second, this sheet here. Home folks can't see that sheet, but you know, the backside of sheet one. Here's how you do exegetical Bible study. Inductive Bible study. First you pray. There it is again. Confess the need for God's wisdom, teaching, and revelation. We always start there. Now, observe the text. Figure out the context. Where is that in the Bible? Is it a gospel? Is it a letter? What's happening? Is it historical books of the Old Testament? Figure out the structure. Figure out the emphasis. Figure out repetition, right? This is why you write in it, because you mark things that repeat a lot, right? And then figure out concepts or relationships in the text. Then look again. Look a little deeper at the word. Look for cause and effect. If-then statements matter in the Bible. If this, then that. We assume the that part and don't read the if-then, if part. If-then that matters. Questions and answers, where Jesus is being questioned and answered. I love this, by the way, because he usually answers a question not being asked. What does that mean? Compare and contrast, literary form, author's motivation. I told you earlier, people are writing books for a purpose. Okay, we'll leave that there for now, because we're going to come back to this overarching theory here on the Bible. Discover the facts then. So this is really where I want to ask the question, who is Jesus talking to? Or who are the main characters in this verse? What are they wrestling with? When did this happen? Where did this happen? Why did this happen? And then how is this happening? And I actually went through the trouble on my sheet on that full thing, and I started, I know I had a head start on y'all, but I started marking up the where was in Jerusalem, the when was during Jewish festivals, the who was Jewish leaders, and it all ties back into the healing at the pool of Bethsaida, because you remember it said, because he was healing on the Sabbath, they were mad at him. So it's happening on a Sabbath day when you're not supposed to do work, and he heals people at the pool of Bethsaida. And that's what starts the whole controversy. So you go, oh, okay, so it's not just Jesus seeing a random person, you don't have the word of God, nor are you seeing his image, but he's saying the people who are calling him out for healing people on the Sabbath outside of the temple in Jerusalem, right? So all those things matter. Now, then you move on to interpretation. So you have five basic steps: observe, further observation, discover, interpret, and then apply. The five C's: know the context, look up cross-references, look at culture, look at inclusion, and I want you to mark something on your sheet. I want you to highlight something on your sheet. Look at what the last C is. I didn't make this up, by the way. Somebody else wrote that stuff down. Commentaries. Commentaries. Why do I say that? Because commentaries are last. I'm not saying that, but we ought to wrestle a bit with God's word, and we ought not be afraid to wrestle. I heard someone say this week that the most powerful thing someone can do is discover something for themselves. It's called eureka in the Bible. I found it. I discovered it. I learned it. And it's way better if you can discover something than you can tell something or have be told something. Someone else is saying, I didn't learn my lessons until I experienced it myself. That's right. So we don't want to rush into commentaries. Side note on study Bibles, and we're getting a little long here, they drive me crazy in Bible study. Because I'll be in a Bible, and if you're in a Bible study, I apologize if this offends you, but we're in a Bible study. I have just a stripped down as I can get it, NIV, and someone reads it and go, ooh, that's a tough verse. And everyone's like, yeah. And then before you can even grapple with the power of God's word, with the teeth and the lion, someone goes, oh, my footnote says that actually this only means blah, blah, blah. And everyone goes, oh, good, thank God we don't. There's an explanation for this. Maybe. Or maybe you're supposed to let that word get in there and start separating out that sin in our life. Like, maybe it's supposed to do some work. And so I would just encourage you, if you have a study Bible, you love it, praise the Lord for it. I'm not mad about it. But maybe you just want to give another beat and see if there's an answer in the room. Another beat and see if there's a hurt that's about to come out. Because too often I'm convinced study Bibles defer us, they route us toward good doctrine, but away from the power of Scripture. Okay, enough of that. What did it mean then? What might it mean now? We're interpreting the text. And then the last thing, you have to apply it to your life. How does this now change me? How's my relationship with God different? How's my relationship with others different? How do I understand my faith? And then we can pray and ask God to help us then. Look, live out the truth in our lives and then thank him for doing it. God, because we encountered you today, we thank you for that. And we do those things. Here's some resources down at the bottom. I'd encourage you to use them. Bible Hub, Bible Gateway, Crosswalk, and then some books I recommend on how to study God's word. Okay, why? This is actually what I worked up on the front, and I'm not going to go through it, but I want you to see that Jesus is saying to the Jewish leaders, you think you know me because you read the Bible, but you don't know me. You don't recognize me. And I love, and so what I did here is I double-spaced this text, pulled out all the chapter markings and all the verse markings, and just started drawing around arrows of like what was happening, right? So you think in them, the scripture, but you don't believe the one he sent because God has sent me. See, there's a logic Jesus is using to argue with the leaders of Jewish, the Jewish leaders. And if we don't take the time to look at the scripture, we won't recognize it. Here's another thing you can do if you print it out like this. Because you can't do it in your Bible. It's too small. You can write the word Jesus over every time he says me, so you know it's Jesus again. Because sometimes you forget that. You might find a place in scripture where it says him, and you go, which him? It might be two or three. You got to wrestle with that. Which him is it referring to? So what, Bill? Are we supposed to just read the Bible so we're better, we're good Christians? Not necessarily. Better Christians. Knowing what God's word says. Why? Because, this is the error I want to avoid. You don't know Jesus because you read about Jesus. You know Jesus because you know Jesus. The truth is this. We're not left with an old dirty book back there. Old dirty book, that sounds terrible. You know what I mean? Dusty book. We're not left with this ancient manuscript that no one can understand. Hear me this morning. We're not left with what some author thought to manipulate people to believe something about Jesus that he didn't believe or whatever the culture is saying to you. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God has been at work since the beginning to glorify God the Father through Jesus Christ on the cross. I want you to hear me again. How can you be confident that this is the Word of God? Because the Holy Spirit dwells in you and will affirm that this is the Word of God in you, not because Bill said so. How can we be confident that the Council of Nicaea didn't get it wrong when they canonized Scripture? Because the Holy Spirit of God was guiding the canonization of Scripture, knowing that 2,000 years later, you or I would be reading the Gospel of Mark and converted not by the text, but by the power of the Spirit of God because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see? How can you be sure Matthew wasn't manipulating the Jewish people when he wrote, or John wasn't being, you know, John, as he is? Because the Holy Spirit of God was calling these men to record these stories because they had God's power and anointing. You see? How can you be sure in the beginning, when it says the Spirit hovered over the waters, that God was there in his full form? God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, because he's been doing it forever. He's always there. We are not left with some dry, old doctrine. We are not left with something somebody said back there, or God help us, something that my pastor or some scholar says right now. No. We are left with a real, enduring relationship with Jesus Christ right where we are. And that's how you read Scripture. That's how you know God's Word, because he's saving us from this corrupt generation. My final question is, do you believe the Bible? That's not the right question. Do you believe in Jesus the Christ recorded in the Bible? Pray with me if you would. Father God, for the work you give us to do and the opportunities to learn, I pray we would never believe we outgrow the truth that we need you to reveal yourself to us, that we need a Savior, and that without you we are lost in this life. Oh, how many times have we tried wandering the streets alone, a theory, a philosophy, some other look, only to realize that we are lost as we've ever been. Oh God, today, would you guide us home? Why would we spend all this time talking about your word? Because it reveals truth to us, Father, but not alone, by your power. If we've been trying to do this on our own, reading Scripture and not availing ourselves to your teaching, not being open to what you say, Lord, if we've been doing things in your name and not checking it with Scripture to make sure that it's not heretical and evil against you, would you correct that in our lives? Would you call us into that sweet, tender relationship that says that you love us and that you've been trying to save us since before time began? Maybe we not ignore Jesus. May we not ignore him on the cross, the price he paid. In fact, may we not ignore your Holy Spirit knocking this morning and calling us to life. May we respond and know you better. We pray in Jesus' name.